Deuteronomy 31:30. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. That's our scripture reading for this morning, and as something comes up, I'd just like to pray for the rest of our service today. Our God, we thank you we can join together today. We look forward into digging into your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We just ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning, that you would give us hearts and minds that are attentive to your teaching. And we pray for Sufyan. We ask that you would give him fluency of speech, that you would give him the words to say this morning, that he would convey your message to us this morning, that we would hear what you want us to hear from your word. We worship you. We love you, and we ask that you would continue to bless our service today. Amen.
So today concludes our series on the attributes of God, the bigness of God, an elevated view of who we think God is. And, when we listen to sermons or read scripture, 98% of my life is focused on how God relates to my life. And we want to talk about the issues we're struggling with, the tests we've taken, the pain we've gone through in school, the car that's broken down, and we look at a title like today that says justice, and we say, where's justice in the things I have to struggle with? But, you know, the whole series, the whole vision of this idea of looking at an elevated view of God is to look at God for not the way he impacts us, but just the way he is, regardless of his character. For example, we've been looking at the attributes such as the fact he's all-powerful. He's sovereign, he's all-knowing, he's holy, he's transcendent, he's set apart, he's triune in his nature, he's unchangeable. All of these things have not been a study about who we are, how God touches our life, but just of who he is, just of who he is. And the more we look at who God is, the more we realize he's somebody who's very much not like us at all. And if during the study you feel like you could look at God and say, I understand him because he looks more like me, then we've failed in this understanding. But the more you look at God and you say, who is this guy? Why does he think so foreign? His thoughts are so different than my thoughts. How is it that the things I have power over, he has immense power over? I cannot even relate to him. Then we've begun to taste who God really is. And today we look at the last attribute of God. And we can go on with numerous ones, but we focus on seven of them. And the last attribute of God is on justice. So let me tell you what justice is. Justice is the expression of God's holy character. It's an expression of God's holy character. That's what justice really is. And in some sense, unlike the other six attributes we've looked at, justice is not a state of being. It's actually a state of doing. It's one of the rare characters we see about God being emanated by what he does. For example, his all-knowing and his all-power and the fact he's triune are just characteristics of who God is. And although just is an attribute that God is, we see the expression of justice in what he does. It's something that he conveys, a state of doing. Now, in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, there is one other word that all of us have heard before that has the same root meaning of justice. And that word is righteousness. It's the same word as justice. Righteousness. And let me give you this definition of justice from this perspective. It is God doing what is right. That's what justice is. It's God actually doing what is right. Now, let's look at the scripture here, Psalm 89:14. This tells us it is the foundation of his throne. Listen to these words. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The fact that God does what is right is built into who he is, the character of who he is, and it's built into his throne, his kingdom, his reign and rule over this earth. So we can't separate this thing of what God's justice is in terms of his doing and who God is himself. Now, let me be really clear today and tell you what this sermon is not about. All right? Today, our sermon, our ideas, the thoughts we want to think about, it's not about the injustices of man committed against another man. For example, today I'm not going to be talking about the injustices of the Enron scandal. You know, that was an injustice. A few executives completely dominated, destroyed the lives of thousands of families, if not the economic system in the world today. It started this pileup of things going on. And you look at this, and if you're a worker who was impacted by this, you say, where's the God of justice? But you know, this is an injustice that a man committed against another man, that a person committed against another person. I'm not going to talk today about the BP oil spill. And you can talk about the injustices there to the environment, to the workers involved, to the way the governments are handling this thing, to the way the companies are handling this thing. I'm not going to be talking about the injustices of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. And you could talk about the injustices and atrocities that the troops have endured, that the troops have gone through, that the governments have manipulated or lied to, or maybe they've done it for a good reason. This is not what the injustices that I want to talk about are. I'm not even going to talk about the great injustice that the Chicago Cubs haven't won a World Series in 100 years. 100 years. But these are all injustices that we can think of from a man's perspective. What I want to do today is to talk about justice from God's perspective. From God's perspective. And when we do this, church, when we do this, life becomes very hard to understand. You see, this is when so many of us, our friends, our families, my own family, my parents, the relatives I have would say, you know, you have to view God differently when you look at God's justice for who he is. It's hard to understand. You know, there's this Old Testament God who is vengeful, you know, who wanted blood and revenge. But there's this New Testament God who gives us mercy and grace. We partition God into pieces in order to understand what justice and vengefulness is. And then we say, well, what about the cross? Did God's perspective of justice change at the cross? We know that Jesus died for us. So is God now a kinder, gentler Jesus compared to some vindictive God of the Old Testament? How do you view Scripture as a whole when we see God this way? What about the God of grace and mercy? How does grace and mercy fit into our view of justice? Again, not the injustices we see because of man, but the understanding of who God really is, this great God, and we want to pull back and see this God of justice from a fresh perspective, to see who he really is, so we do not water down God into somebody we can understand, but we're able to actually look at God for who he really is. So before we start, let's pray. Let's pray and invite God's presence. Father God, you are in charge of everything. You are absolute and true. I invite your presence to come now. Come and fall on this church. Fall on those listening. You give us gifts of faith. You take the scales in front of our eyes that we've placed there so we can understand you better. We've put you in a box so we can make sense of you. When things get tough, we say, you know, that's not probably what you meant. When we read Scripture, when we look at what you've done through history and we don't understand it, Lord, I admit that I try to cover it up and I say, you know, that's probably not what's going on. But I pray today, Lord, you open the scales of our eyes to see who you really are. That the God we worship is not a God of our invention, but for who you really are, for who you exist to be, these great attributes that are given to you. Help us not water you down. Give us gifts of faith, because we can't do this ourselves. We can't begin to grasp the bigness of who you are without your help. Bring your Spirit to us and empower us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to start today by telling you three stories from Scripture. just three stories from Scripture, and these are three difficult stories to understand. And if we can get a flavor of these stories, we get to have a vision of what God's justice is really like. And the first story is the story of Uzzah. Many of you might have heard the story before. Maybe for some of you it's a brand new story. But here's the setting behind the scenes. King David. David has just become officially the king of Israel. He's been crowned king. Saul has died. David's in charge. He wants Jerusalem, the city of David, to be the center of politics in Israel, which it is, because David has built the center of political system there, but he also wants it to be the religious center. He wants it to be where God is there and when people are there. And to do this, he brings the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred piece of property that Israel has, that God has given to them, saying, this is where my spirit resides. And he moves the Ark of the Covenant from where it has been into Jerusalem. And here's what's happening as they move the Ark. We read this in 1 Chronicles 13:7-8. As they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, fresh, brand new, from the house of Abinadab, that's where it has been before, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart, and David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. It is a worship session. There's worship going on right here. God is being honored, glorified. David is thrilled, finally, to have the Ark coming to Jerusalem. God is going to be honored. He will try to build a temple around this Ark. He's excited. People are all there gathering. The cart, the brand new cart, is honoring this, coming into the procession. Here's what happens. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the Ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the Ark, and he died there before God. What happened? A cart just hit a bump. There's mud on the floor. Uzzah said, I will not let this Ark be desecrated by this mud. He just touched it for a second to say, we're having a party, we're having a worship session, this is to honor God, this is not going to happen. He touched it, and immediately God struck him down. And what does David say to this? David was angry. He couldn't believe it. God, we're having a worship session in your honor. This is not some pagan ritual. We are dancing in the streets with all our mights for you. He was angry. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Peres Uzzah to this day, which means breaking out against Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, how can I bring the Ark of God home to me? First, David's angry, and then he gets terrified. How can I even handle something like this that belongs to a God who does these things? I don't get him. And he's freaking out. He's terrified. And the question is, why is God just in this situation? Why is he a just God? I mean, if you think about every circumstance in here, it is to honor God. David is trying to honor God. The people are trying to honor God. They're having a worship session. They're trying to honor God. There's a verse in number 7 that tells the people of Israel how to carry the Ark. Let me show you this picture of the Ark. This is what it looks like. The Ark of the Covenant. And there are four rings, two on either side. And you're supposed to put a pole through the two rings on either side to carry the Ark. You see, in number 7 it says, you must put a pole to carry the Ark. There should be four people, one on each of the four corners, to carry this Ark. You can't put it on a cart. So why was God just? Because they disobeyed this one little rule. The small little law was broken. And God says, you can't do that. It's that simple. You can't do that. But we say, whoa, whoa, God, we were singing for you. We were praising you. We're not doing this to offend you. But God says, that small little law, number 7, was broken. And I am a just God who demands justice. See, here's the hard part for us to understand this thing. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he says, when he describes us, he says, we are not a broken people. He says, we are a bent people. I love that word, bent. The standard we use to measure what is right has been bent in each of our hearts. That means the stick that we use to check whether something is perfect is broken. It is a wrong measuring stick. There's only one person who has a perfect, unbent measuring stick, which is God himself. And so when we look at this and we say, God, I don't understand. How is this possible that you can judge and show your justice For somebody who's in the middle of a worship session, God says, you're using the wrong measuring stick. Use mine. And if you use my perfect stick, you will see you broke my law. Every dot has to be dotted. Every T has to be crossed. And the moment that's not true, it is an offense to God. And here's the second reason. Here's the second reason why God was just in the situation. In Numbers 4, God says, the ark cannot be touched. The ark cannot be touched. What did Uzzah do? He touched the ark, but he didn't do this to offend God. He didn't touch the ark at all before. He touched it because he didn't want God's ark to be desecrated in the mud. But Uzzah believed one thing that we all believe in this room. He thought his hand was cleaner than the mud. That's what he did. He thought somehow he was a little bit different than the mud that the ark is going to fall on. But that law of God, Numbers 4, the law, you shall not touch that ark, is a law that is equal to God compared to every one of his other laws. And he broke it. You see, we are separate from a holy God. Our measuring stick of what we think is right is bent. We can't compare it to his standard. We can't compare it to his standard. Here's my question. Have you broken one of God's little laws? He's a just God. My favorite verse in all of Scripture is Hebrews 10:31. You see, David was afraid, and he has a very fair right to be. Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You must show fear when you approach God, because David got it. First he showed anger, and then he finally showed fear, and he got it. Let me tell you now a second story. Let me tell you a second story. The story goes as follows. Egypt has finally let the Israelites go. The Israelites, after 430 years of captivity, are finally going back and getting the promised land. This is the land promised to Abraham. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago it's been promised to Abraham. Finally, they're getting the land back. They're marching to get the land, but there's one problem. Other people are living in the land that they're supposed to go to. They just can't say, excuse me, I know this is inconvenient, but could you move? So what is the answer to this thing? And God shows them the answer to this problem. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. God has a solution to how these people, these seven nations that happen to be in the land promised to Abraham, are going to be dealt with. God says, oh, it's really simple. They're not going to be asked to move. They're going to be wiped out. You're going to wipe them out, every one of them. Look at the last words. Show no mercy. You know, this is incredibly hard words for us to understand. And what people say to understand this is they say, you know what, this is a parable. This is not a real killing. This is a spiritual story. It's about how you should make room for God in your life. That's one way of thinking about it. Some people say, you know what, there's a deeper meaning to this. We just don't get it. It's not as obvious as this, because obviously no God who is just, who is fair, would ever say these words. But my friends, that is us making God who we want him to be. Scripture is clear. It is a story that says what God wants to happen. Show no mercy. You see that little girl that lives there? Kill her. Show no mercy. Show no mercy. Wipe them out. Every child, every wife, every baby, every adult, wipe it out. How can we understand this God of justice? It's not an injustice that man commits to man. This is a justice that God asks us to perform. This is who he is. This is a character of God, an attribute of God. God answers the question of why this is a just God. You see this in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 5. Just following this, it says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. Here's the reason why God says this is just. Because they are not worshiping him. That's it. They're not worshiping him. They've decided to worship somebody else, other gods. And God says, because of that, I will show you justice. You will wipe them out. Do you worship this God of Scripture? Is this the God you pray to? You know, Jesus, gentle Jesus, called this God Father. He called him Dad. Is this the God you pray to? Are you afraid of this God? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is the God we talk about. Now, I've told you two stories in the Old Testament. Some of you might be wondering, that's great, but Jesus changed everything. The death and resurrection of Christ changed everything. This does not happen in the New Testament. This is the God of the Old Testament, the vengeful God. God doesn't lose his temper now. He's calm, he's collected, he takes it through, he's patient. I want to share with you one other story in Acts 5. This is the story of Ananias. But a man named Ananias with his wife. Now this is after Christ has died and resurrected and the church is now starting to grow. The death of Christ is there. It is clear. And we see this man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter, an apostle of God, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied to men. You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The theme of fear is prevalent everywhere. David feared. Ananias, the moment he died, he feared. Now the question is, why was God just here? It's really simple. Ananias lied. You know, he sold the property for 10 grand, and he kept 1,000 to himself, and he gave 9,000 to church. And he said, look, build that community center you want, Peter. Here it is, man. What is the point of Ananias lying? Why did he lie? You know, he wanted to get praise. He wanted his friends to say, Ananias, you gave 10 grand? That's nice. You gave everything. You're awesome. Have you ever wanted praise from others? And have you ever twisted the truth? You know, some of us might look at this and say, oh, you know what? It's because he really lied to God, that he was in the sanctuary in front of the Apostle Peter. That's why he got smoked down. God would never do this to me. Only if I'm hanging out with Peter the Apostle would ever this happen. Oh, by the way, Peter's dead, so it's not going to happen to me. Right? That's the excuse we have. That's not true. It's not true. What is the goal in Ananias' heart? What was Ananias' real vision? To get praise from men. Maybe a little extra tax break. Right? There's something he wanted. Small recognition. And yet that was enough because one of the commandments was broken. The commandment says, you shall not, what is it? You shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. And that's it. And Ananias, you did not keep Scripture. This is after Christ was here on earth. Here's the question. Have you broken any of the commandments of God? Recently, has that happened to you? Can you expect this? Hebrews 10:31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the God of justice. Those are my three stories. They're really difficult to grasp. And I want to show you how to understand God's justice a little bit better. Not from our perspective, not from a bent perspective, but from God's perspective a little bit more. And to do this, we have to go to the beginning. We go to the beginning of everything. You see, we find justice hard to understand because our view of God is too small. The God we created, the God we have in our box, in our back pocket, and we pull out and we say, it's like a little magic genie. Lord Jesus, help my car start today. And if that doesn't make sense, you just put them right back in. That's our God. And the moment we read this, we're like, that can't be it. That's not the box I create. Our God is so small that we can't understand this God of justice. You see, God is the creator of the universe. He created you. You do not create him. Rich Mullins, who's a songwriter, whose song we sang today during the worship time, he has this writing which I love. He writes, I did not make it. I did not make the creed of God. I did not make God. I did not make the truths of God. He says, I did not make it. It is making me. He said, these truths of who God really is, the fact he's sovereign, all-powerful, holy, unchangeable, these are not inventions I came up with. This God of justice, it is hard to swallow, but I didn't come up with it. I didn't make it. He is making me. It is changing who I am. I do not change who He is to make my life better. He changes me to make me understand who He is more. So let me start from the beginning of creation. We read this in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen to these words. This is the answer one to understanding God of justice. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the beginning for us to understand what it means. Now let me explain to you what this word, "you shall surely die," means. It's been interpreted in a lot of ways. People say, "Oh, that's just a metaphysical death. That's an emotional death. That's a supernatural death. That's a spiritual death." No, 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 no. You know what that is? That's death. If you eat that fruit, you die. Worms will eat your body. Clean and clear, God says, if you eat it, you will die. There's no allusion to the kind of death Adam's going to have. Adam and Eve, if you break that commandment, you will die. Now, here's the question. What happened? Did they die? Did they physically die right then? No, it didn't. Why was it that Ananias, boom, dropped dead? But Adam and Eve kept breathing after they ate that tree, after they ate the fruit of that tree. And it's really simple. The answer to understanding God's justice begins with understanding God's grace. God's grace. Now, what is God's grace? God's grace is God's goodness to those who deserve punishment. That's what God's grace is. It's goodness to those who deserve punishment. What's God's justice? God doing what is right. But God's grace is the goodness to those who deserve punishment. What God said was the following thing. You deserve punishment, but I will give you grace. I will give you grace. You know, every hour of your day, every minute of your hour, every second of your minute, God gives you one of two things. Always one of two things. You will always receive God's justice, or you will always receive God's grace. Every second you're getting one of two things from God. He is never an unjust God. That is not who He is, but He is a God of justice and He is a God of grace. You will always receive either one. Now you can decide what you're receiving right now from Him. But let me tell you something. God's grace is abundant. It's abundant. Do you know what God did after He said, "By grace you will not die, Adam and Eve"? He said that. By grace you will not die. Though it is just, I give you grace and you will not die. You know what He did afterwards? Before they sinned, God said, "You should be fruitful and multiply." He blessed them. And you know what happens after they sinned? He blessed them again. Be fruitful and multiply. Before they sinned, you know what God said to them? God said, "You are in charge of the earth. Name the animals the way you want them to. You rule and reign over the earth." You know what happened after? God said, "You're still in charge of the earth. You're still in charge. Plow the fields. Take care of the earth." And do you know, amazingly, amazement of this grace, do you know what God said before they sinned? God said, "I will create you in my image. You will be my image bearers. When the world looks at you, they see me. You represent me on earth." That's an amazing thing. And you know what God said after they sinned? After they broke the law and they deserved death, grace was poured out. And God said, "You're still my image bearers. Broken as you are, bruised as you are, bent as you are, you still represent me on earth." The question of Uzzah, we look and we say, you know, Uzzah was given justice, but King David was given grace. King David, who knew better as the king of Israel, should have been struck down, but he was given grace. You look at the Canaanites and you say, why is it that they were given justice? And then you ask the question, but the Israelites, the people walking in there, they were no better. They were given grace. They were given grace. You look at the story of Ananias. He was given justice. And you look at the story of your life. And you're here. You're given grace. You have lied. We have stealed. We have stolen. We have sinned against God. And yet He gives us grace. You see, we ask the wrong question about justice. We ask the wrong question. It is not the question of why did He punish the few. But the question is, why does He not punish the rest? That's the question. Right? We look at the few examples, the couple of specks in Scripture, and the couple of specks in our life, and you say, why does that happen, Lord? But you don't forget the whole sea of grace that covers you. You see, His grace is overwhelming. A couple of weeks ago, when we talked about God's holiness, we were describing it as looking into the sun. You look into the sun and you can just look at it just for a little bit before it starts burning you. Because you cannot comprehend God's holiness. His holy character is like this. And if that is God's holiness, that is God's justice coming on you and it burns you. God's grace is His hand covering that sun and shielding it and giving you shadow. That's what God's grace is. His holiness burns. His justice wants to come out and God's grace covers it. The problem is, God's grace has become the norm for us. We are so used to being in the shadow of His grace that the moment the sun's rays peek out, we say, "Oh, I can't understand this. What is this weird thing?" But that's the norm, you see. Justice should be everywhere, but His grace is so abundant. Grace no longer has become amazing for us. It's no longer amazing. It's just something we expect from God, you see. Some of us, including myself, fool ourselves into thinking God doesn't care. We say, "You know what? There's that wealthy CEO. I know him. He has corrupted things in this world. God, bring him justice." And you know what God says? "I understand what's going on. It's not that I don't care. It's not that I don't know. I know who I am, and I'm going to give that guy grace." We look at the warlords who are destroying children and families all across the world, and we say, "How could you do this? How could you have little kids being sold into slavery? You do not care. You are powerless." And God says, "I have the power, and I care, but I give that guy grace. I give him grace." And we say, "Look at the corrupt politicians. They're getting away with murder. The power that they've given is just going to their heads." And God says, "I know. I give them grace. I give them grace." And you say, "They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve grace. Show them your justice, Lord." You see, what grace is, it's unmerited favor. It's something that they don't deserve. That's exactly what it is. The problem is we expect justice on others when He gives them grace. And we expect grace on us when He gives us justice. It's amazing what God is in terms of His justice and grace. But let me pull back and ask a harder question. And this explains His justice in a different way. To understand justice, you need to understand His grace. And to understand justice, you need to understand His sovereignty. His sovereignty. Why did Ananias die instantly, but the Egyptians were punished 430 years after they kept the Israelites in slavery? Do you know? Do you know why Ananias, he did one thing wrong, boom, he's gone. And they did 430. Do you know why the Canaanites? Do you know why the Canaanites were judged, but the Israelites weren't? God says right afterwards in Deuteronomy 7 that the Israelites were not chosen because they were anything better. He said they were the weakest of them all. Why did God pick the Israelites and say, "You I'm going to show grace on, but the Canaanites I'm going to wipe out"? Do you know why justice is brought to some and grace is brought to others? Let me tell you the answer. Here's the answer. I have no clue. I have no clue. That's the answer. You see, God's sovereignty can be explained like this. Let God be God. Let Him be God. The moment you think you can get Him is the moment you have no clue what's going on in this world. The moment you think you can box Him up and shake Him and say, "All right, why is this?" You don't understand His size. You don't understand who He is, how big He is. Let God be God. He cannot be forced. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be understood. He cannot. Look at these verses. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Look at this. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done? Lord, what have you done? That is not fair. That's not fair that you're showing grace to that person and justice. That's not fair. What have you done, Lord?" None can say that to Him. Let God be God. You see, God never in Scripture is obligated to treat us equally. Never. Who picks who has grace and who has justice? God does. Why? Because He's God. Let God be God. Now, this struggle is not an easy struggle. What I'm telling you is not easy. I would, if you have not read this before, read Romans chapter 9. I'm going to go through a little bit of it. But Romans is Paul's argument when people's hearts are broken and they're trying to understand God. And they say, "Who is this God of justice?" Romans 9 says the following thing. Here's a bit of it that I want to go through. Romans 9 verses 10 through 13. And not only so, Paul is writing here about Isaac and Rebekah having two kids, twin boys coming from the promised child. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, nothing has happened yet, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older would serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Listen to those words. Why did God pick one of the two twin boys over the other one? One, God says, you are chosen, I will give you grace. And one, he says, I will give you justice. Why? And the answer is simple. Because of God's election, let God be God. Paul continues explaining this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? No way, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on who I have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul continues explaining this argument. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God does what he wants, who can ever control anything? And here's Paul's answer. Look at this. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's a great way to end any argument, isn't it? But that's the way we end arguments with God. This is the way God ended arguments with Job. God says, who are you? Who are you? Do you know you're a creation? You're just a creation of mine. I am sovereign. I will be who I am. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honorable use to show grace and the other dishonorable use to show justice? I will rise up Pharaoh and then show justice on him. And I will show grace on the Israelites. It's amazing that this is the God of sovereignty. He is incomprehensible, indescribable, infinite, sovereign, unfathomable. We can't make sense. So let me close today by one thing. By one thing. You see, I hope at the end of the day, you feel offended. I hope you really feel offended by God. Because the offense does not come because God is not just. The offense comes because you are evil and broken. We are bent. So when we take our measuring stick, what we think is right, and we bring it next to God, we see somebody's off. And it's offensive for us to think we are. I hope you feel offended. And there's one place that the offense of God is magnified more than anything. There's one place where the justice of God and the grace of God come together in an amazing way. That's right there, on the cross. On Calvary, this happened. This amazing thing happened. You see, perfect justice was made clear that day. Brutal, torturous, murderous, bloody justice happened. And this is when the sun was pulled back. And Jesus, who is absolutely pure, the one person in the entire world who can look straight at the sun and not blink, this person decided, Christ, for us to drink the cup of wrath. That he took our place. And God took the cloud off and the sun shone on Jesus. And he was bloodily murdered. You see, the Son, the second of the triune God, was ripped apart from God the Father who he knew forever. And he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? You've ripped me apart. Why did you do this? Perfect justice given to Jesus. So perfect grace is given to Adam and Eve. So perfect grace is given to King David. So perfect grace is given to the Israelites. So perfect grace is given to you and me. Because perfect justice was given to Jesus. And let me close with this one thing. It is an offense. The cross is an offense to two groups of people, which includes everybody in this room. Everybody who can hear my voice, it's two groups of people. It is an offense to liberal pluralists. Those who think there are lots of ways to go to heaven. Those who think there's lots of ways to mend our relationship with God. They say, lots of ways. And the cross says there's only one way. It is an offense by saying that is the one road you can enter. That is offensive. There's no other path except this one road. But they say, no. The cross is only love. The cross is about love. It's not about blood and death. It's about love. And Jesus says, it is about love because it is blood and death. That's why it's love. And they say, no, this is not a primitive God. You're in the 21st century. You're believing in a primitive God who wants a blood sacrifice? That's what you want? Some old God of the old times? That's what you really believe in? Some blood-sacrificing, bloodthirsty God? But His bloody death was exchanged for your bloody death. Don't forget Genesis. Adam and Eve should have died right there, and Christ took that burden on Him. You see, His flesh, we're going to have communion. His flesh was broken and His blood spilled. It is a bloody, painful thing when you look at the just God we serve. But it's not just an offense to the liberal pluralist. It's an offense to the moral conservative. To those who say, you know what, we're not all in the same boat, man. I, in all my life, never took a government handout. No, no, no. I made myself who I am. You know, I didn't do any welfare system. I know how to take care of my kids. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. Do you know how hard I work to do where I am right now? The moral conservative who say they're in a different boat. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's somebody who says, I volunteer. Do you know what I did? I gave up that six-figure salary to work on Wall Street to take care of other people. You know, I'm one of the leaders of my church. I'm one of the leaders of my small group, of my youth group. Do you know how much I've given for this church? Do you know what I do for this church? Not just tithe. I pour my heart into this church. I pour my heart into what God wants. Don't ever lump me up with the rest of that gang. To the moral conservative, God says you're all together. I cannot tell the difference between you and a warlord and a CEO, an adulterer, a murderer, a liar. You're all together. You see, we, like Uzzah, we believe somehow we're cleaner than other people, that our hand is somehow holier to touch the ark. And it's offensive. And it's due to this cross we're finally offered peace to God. We finally can have peace. We have this big God, one who offends us with His perfect righteousness, His perfect holiness, but at the same time, this God stoops down to our level and He dies a brutal death. And we can call Him Abba Father. Jesus died for us and grace is poured on us. And let me just close by reading this hymn that we sang today. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. God, the more we look at You, the more we realize how different we are. What it means to be just is so foreign to us. We sweep so many things under the rug. And we are moral conservatives. And we say, yeah, you know what I've done? I've done great things. God doesn't care about the small things, the dots here and the slashes there. It doesn't matter. That You are so big, You are so perfect, You are so holy, that everything matters to You, and the sun burns with fire of Your holiness and justice. And Your grace, Your hand that protects us from the sun, we have taken it for granted. We come today and we say we're sorry, that the grace that is poured over and over again, we don't consider amazing anymore. We are arrogant and foolish and unwise, and we demand it from You. We demand grace from You, foolish people that we are. God, forgive us. Help us to see, rip those scales from our eyes to see what grace really is. The cost of grace, the blood of what You have done for us. Help us to see. Help us to fall on our knees and say, what a wondrous cross that was able to bring peace to this God of mine, this perfect God of justice. We love You, Lord. Help us. Help us, Jesus. Amen.